Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." For most people, as they think about their lives, they would consider lives are basically, according to their thinking, a random series of events that are strung together. But for those who by God's grace have had their eyes opened to see the truth, it may be a series of events, but most assuredly, they are not random. Our confession states clearly and says it so well in chapter 3 on God's decree. God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so is thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. And you see from this so clearly that God has decreed from all eternity all that would come to pass. He doesn't entice or inspire nor join in with man's sin. And now, it's almost like as the confession was being put together, there was an anticipation of the fatalist charge. And so it continues, "Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty of second causes taken away, but rather established." Now, before some might mentally turn out the light, rather than going to a time of defining all this that is said in that paragraph, it is a whole lot easier to illustrate if we were to go to 1 Kings chapter 22. God had already spoken through Elijah in the previous chapter, and now he speaks through the prophet Micaiah to tell Ahab that his life is about to come to an end. The wickedness that he had shown in the leading of his people into gross idolatry had now reached its fullness. And the wicked King Ahab was about to go out on the battlefield, so he called together his rent-a-prophets, who he provided food for and a living, and they would sit around his table and they would tell him all the good things that he wanted to hear. And after Ahab died, they all went to work on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, but that's another story. Ahab is about to go out to battle, and as he goes out to battle, the good prophet's words are still in his mind that he's not going to come back. And so he goes out to battle and he disguises himself. Instead of wearing the robes of the king, he puts on armor. Certainly, with the armor, he will be safe. And with the instruction given to fight not with the small, but fight with the great, when they see him, he'll look just like another soldier. And so there's pursuit, and they go after him, and it looks like he's in trouble. And then they see him in his armor, and they say, well, he's just another soldier. And they cancel their pursuit. And so his plan really seems to be working. And when the pursuit stops because of his disguise, and it seems like everything is working out just the way that he thought, in that God's plans and purpose that were given by the prophet were not going to come true in his case, we read in verse 34 of chapter 22 of 1 Kings, but a certain man drew his bow at random. Look at King James, his adventure. And struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. And therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn round and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. A certain man, name not even given, an archer, who was looking for an opportunity that day to be the one who would take out the king. He's nowhere to be seen. In frustration, he loads an arrow. He draws the bow, and he just lets the arrow fly. Through the air it sails. Sitting in his chariot, thinking he had succeeded in thwarting the plans of God, Ahab, all of a sudden, he hears a whoosh and he feels a pain as the arrow enters into his body, in between the joints of the armor, the only vulnerable place he had. God had decreed that Ahab must die. Ahab used his own courage and cunning to try to avoid the sentence, yet indeed he thought he had succeeded. And yes, you could say, well, he could have just avoided going out, but he didn't truly believe what the prophet said. Ahab made his choices freely. And God, who is the first cause, used the second cause, an instrument, a frustrated archer, and an apparently randomly fired arrow. These are the second causes bringing his decree to pass. The archer was not under some kind of spell or enchantment. He didn't say, I must shoot this arrow. No. He just did it out of frustration, most likely. Yet he became the instrument by which God's decree came to pass. Closer to our topic, Jesus, after raising Lazarus, in about 6 to 7 days before the crucifixion, is at the home of Lazarus, and as usual with the sisters of Lazarus, Martha and Mary, Martha is serving the tables. Mary is at the feet of Christ. And at the feet of Christ, she opens a container of precious ointment, fragrant ointment. She spreads it out on the feet of Jesus and then moves it around with her hair. She spreads it out on the feet of Jesus. She is compelled only by her love towards him. Truly, the Father has decreed that the Son should be worshipped. But even Mary did not know on that day the act, the true significance of the act which she was performing. Jesus said, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. But even further, she ignited Judas, who had been simmering all along. And he would now seek an opportunity to betray Jesus. Jesus will be betrayed because it was decreed that he would be betrayed. God had decreed that such a thing would happen. But Judas, of his own volition, will be the one, even though he was prophesied to be the one, he would be the one to do it freely by reason of his own greed and by reason of his own disillusionment. He freely did what God had decreed to take place. And so it's not what fatalism would teach, that you're darned if you do and you're darned if you don't, that it's all going to come out one way and you really have no choice in the matter. Exactly the opposite. It was his free choice that made him so guilty. And I would take us to one more example before we go further. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, as Peter is giving that great sermon right after what happened at Pentecost, men of Israel hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite or the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. There's the decree of God. Now notice the second cause, the freedom of those who did it. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raising him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. How can God be 100% sovereign and man be completely free? It's so hard to explain. But when you know and understand who God is and his greatness, it's not so difficult. Because God hath decreed everything in himself, all things whatsoever comes to pass, he also works out his decrees in time. And that's why in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verses 1 through 8, we have those so familiar verses. For everything there is a season and a time for every event under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time of love and a time of hate, a time for war and a time for peace. The repetition of this word time, time. Time is here given a predetermined event, an occurrence, if you will, that is predetermined. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. When the fullness of time came, the predetermined time for the incarnation. So many references to the time given throughout. We'll just look at a couple of them. Jesus tells Mary in John chapter 2 and verse 4 at the wedding of Cana, my hour has not yet come. In reference to his public ministry and revelation as to his being the Messiah. In John chapter 7 and verses 6 and 8, He tells his disciples why he wasn't heading to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. He said, because my time has not yet come. What time? My time to offer myself as a sacrifice has not yet come. And so we see in John chapter 8 and verse 20, they tried to catch him. But no man laid hands on him because his time had not yet come. He tells his disciples in Matthew 26 and verse 18 to go to prepare that place for the Passover, to tell the one to whom, or one whom was providing that room, he tells them, tell the owner of the room, my time is at hand. And so now we head back to Mark chapter 10 and verses 32 through 34. Jesus, for the third time, is predicting his death, burial, and resurrection. And this was perhaps the most detailed of all the predictions that he gave, all the prophecies that he gave concerning it. There are seven elements that he gives in these verses that we read previously. The first, he will be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes. The second, they will condemn him to death. Third, they will deliver him to the Gentiles. Fourth, the Gentiles will mock him and spit upon him. Fifth, they will scourge him. And he uses that specific word that speaks of that specific whip that the Romans would use that had in the strands of leather, it would have the pieces of bone and the pieces of metal that would rip into the back of the person who was being scourged at that time. I often wonder, we talk about seeing the marks of the crucifixion in the hands and the feet and the mark of the spear in the side of Christ. But I wonder if the scars on the back of Christ are still visible. Sixth, it said they will kill him. Matthew, in his recount, says they will crucify him. And seven, 3 days later, he will rise again. And so the prediction, just like the others, ends in a note of triumph. He will rise again. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew where it was going to happen, and he knew when it was going to happen. There are some people who do not believe that these words of Jesus were really his. They say they were added after the fact. That maybe Jesus had this kind of vague idea that he was going to die and predicted his death vaguely, but in essence it made him no different than other radical leaders at the time whose movement had gotten out of hand. There's a book out now, you can see it on Amazon, that talks about the resurrection, and the subtitle on it is How Jesus Faked His Resurrection. There are others who claimed that it never really died, but he did what is called a death swoon and was resuscitated. It is clear, isn't it, the source behind these writings? The devil tried to besmirch the character of God from the very beginning. And these go right to the same source. For he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Just think for a moment how heinous these attacks are. Jesus faked his resurrection. Jesus never really did die on the cross. If Jesus faked the resurrection, then my friends, Jesus is just like the devil himself. A foul fiend of the worst stripe. Not just self-deceived, but a knowing deceiver who instead of being at the right hand of God belongs in the deepest part of hell. The same thing as well in that swoon theory. For Jesus said he would die. And if it was a swoon and not a death, then Jesus, of course, is a liar and at the least a deceptive false prophet. Awful things to be said of Christ. Awful things to be said of what he did. Awful things to be said against the truth. Jesus said he would die. Nevertheless, as abominable as these character assassinations and blasphemies are, they can be forgiven. For Jesus said all manner of blasphemy against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Forgiven for all who turn to Him in faith and repentance. One can only imagine the things that the Apostle Paul said about Jesus before he was converted. With the anger and vehemence that he went after the church and the followers of Christ, we can only imagine the things that he said against Christ during that time. But God shed his grace on him. God changed his heart. And the greatest enemy became the greatest endorsement. God has shed his grace on the most heinous of sinners. And so we can say that no one is truly beyond hope. Why would it be so hard to accept that Jesus knew the time that it was going to happen? That Jesus knew the timing of such a big thing when he knew the timing of little things? Turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 17, if you will. Somewhere along the line, someone had come up to Peter and said, "Does your master pay tax? Does he pay the temple tax? Does he pay any taxes?" Certainly not a happy topic to be speaking of on this date. So in verse 27 of Matthew 17, Jesus tells Peter, "However, not to give offense to them, go to the lake and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel," the temple tax money. "Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Jesus tells Peter to go to the lake, cast in a hook, and the first fish that he pulls out will have a coin in its mouth. Pay our taxes with it. He knew where the fish would be beforehand. He knew what would be in its mouth. He knew that that fish would be there. He knew that that fish would be the one that would bite onto that hook. He knew that it would have that coin in its mouth. I'm surprised that some of these people haven't come up with anointed fishing poles. How you can become rich. Use this pole in faith. In Luke chapter 19 and verses 30 through 31, he knew where the colt would be and what would be said as his disciples came to take it. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 10, he knew when and where and what kind of pitcher a man would be carrying and the place that they would meet to observe the Passover. When he met the woman at the well, he knew how many husbands the woman had had. He told exactly how it would be at the fall of Jerusalem. If he knew all this and more, certainly he would know the time not only of his own passion, but also of his resurrection. What a real and horrifying time it must have been for our Lord to see it approaching, and yet, in the midst of horror, there would also be this victory. The stakes are so high. We live or die on the basis of the truth of what Jesus said. And Jesus himself is either a savior or demon on the basis of its truth. Do you know, the Bible makes absolutely no sense apart from the gospel. Absolutely no sense. You know, I can walk up to people and other believers say, "Tell me about the book of Genesis. What is the book of Genesis about?" "Oh, it's about creation. It's about creation. How many chapters are in the book of Genesis?" 50. "How many chapters talk about creation?" 2. What happens after creation? The fall. What's given in Genesis chapter 3 that is the most important information that happens after that? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Now we get into the importance of that because we see how it plays out. How this fallen nature of man plays out and carries off into the Exodus. The Exodus makes no sense really without the book of Genesis. People say, "Well, Genesis is all about creation." Yeah, it's in there, and that is important. I'm not taking away from any of that. But if you just see it for that, you're missing the big picture. And if you read the Scriptures apart from seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether it be Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament narrative, Psalms, Proverbs, if you read any of it apart from seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, it makes absolutely no sense. The gospel is the only way to understand. So when people read these accounts, they say, "How can this man know the time and the place? And the fact that he would be raised on the third day, if he was raised at all, how can he know this?" Well, the blind eyes won't see that. They can't see it. Because the truth here is spiritually discerned, and blind eyes will not be able to read that truth. It takes a work of God's grace. Isn't it interesting that the thing that happens right after Jesus tells them about what's going to happen here in Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, they didn't understand. So what's the next thing, the very next thing Jesus does? He cures a man who is blind so he can see. The only way we see the truth, the only way we embrace the truth, is through the grace of God opening our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to receive that truth. And in essence, when we receive the truth, we go through our first resurrection. Let's stand together for prayer.